Some of you have heard this story, but it's really a classic, so I'm going to repeat it for you. Several years ago, my daughter, that's Maggie, she was about 8, 9, 10 then. That's her right up here. She was having the afternoon off, and I don't know if how you feel about television, but we have one. Actually, we have several, but nonetheless, we have one. And I know. But it's interesting. We have several controls over that. Now, though, that's not important. So anyway, so we're watching the Discovery Channel, okay? And she's watching away, and she's watching the documentary on the McDougar family from Arkansas. You know them, right? You know, 22 and a half children. Yeah, they got like gobs. I look like peanuts to them. And so it's kind of a novel thing. You know, there's this big family, and they're believers. And they have like over 20 children. And so, you know, it's sort of it's a novelty to the world. This is very odd, you know, 22 children, and do they hate each other? You know, what's the deal with this? And is it like the Octomom on steroids? What's the thing, you know? So they Discovery Channel goes and does this little thing, a piece on them. It's actually very good. And even shows their Christianity coming through every aspect of their lives. And so while we were while she was watching, she is absolutely mesmerized by this story. So the documentary goes to commercial for a second, and so she eyes just stay glued to the set. But she's obviously not listening to the commercial. She says, "Mama?" "Yes, Maggie." Janet's in the kitchen. It's within earshot. She says, "Mama, why don't we have a large family?" At that point, I heard, "Kathunk!" I rushed to the kitchen to find that she needs CPR. Having resuscitated my beautiful bride, she says, "Honey, you don't think we have a large family?" "Well, no, Mama. We don't have 19 children. We need more kids, Mama." And that was prophetical. So that's Maggie. She's up there. She's now 13 and becoming a beautiful young lady in the things of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have to be before you. Father, this morning the discussion is quite delicate, and I pray that you would add extra grace, extra mercy to these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Back when we were younger parents, before we had those that are called teenagers, I would have parents come to us and say the following in the following way. "Wait till they're teenagers." Like it was a threat. Now, I want you to know, I personally believe that is a philosophy of the world. I personally believe that you can make your own self-fulfilling prophecy. "Wait till they're teenagers, they'll become monsters and they'll metamorphosize, they'll have 4 eyes and 3 ears and 20 mouths." You know. And you think, "Oh my goodness, what did we get into?" And here we had 4 little children in the house, and basically we're saying you've cursed yourself to a life of pain and suffering for at least 4 decades of your little existence, so good luck. Well, I want you to know, I think that's wrong. I don't buy it. I don't buy it at all. In fact, I think what is being spouted at that point is a philosophy that is the outcome of a philosophy of rearing children. And I want you to know, we made a specific decision that by the grace of God, we were not going to do that. So, I have very beautiful teenagers, Katie, Maggie, and one day be Gracie, and my fellas. And at any one point in my life, I have, in my house, I have 4 teenagers, and the reason why I know they're teenagers is because they eat like 4 men individually. And then I have young adults in my house. I have 22-year-old, 20-year-old men. And I want you to know, I love it all. These have been, as far as I'm concerned, the best years of our parenting. These have been the years that I've lived for. The years where I get to see those minds beginning to shape and mold and the questions come up. And they ask the hard questions, and they're looking not for rebellious answers. They're not asking the questions to be rebellious. They're asking the questions because they really want to know. And what that does as the parent is it really does something for you that you need. It makes you be honest and ask, well, why do we do that anyway? And if the only answer you have is it's tradition, then give the answer it's tradition. But if perhaps you've been able to think it through and say, well, you know, the tradition has great basis, and the basis is, then give the basis. And you know one thing I noticed about young people? You give a good reason. There's no more questions. Oh, sounds good to me. Never thought of that. And they're happy to go along and play with the Wii, right? You know what the Wii is, don't you? I didn't know what it was until a few years ago, until they asked me it for Christmas. I said, Wii? That sounds disgusting. Turns out it's kind of fun. Anyway, so that's where we are. And I'd like to begin this morning and this session by talking about transitioning into the latter years. So we'll go back to our old chart here. And as you can see, that we're talking about authority and obedience. But now we're getting up into these 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 years. And we're really talking about principled living. We're talking about living according to the principles. And the one main principle that I will introduce in the next, and then that I will introduce in a few slides, is this whole idea of trust, honesty, and love, intimacy that drives the that is the fuel for the relationship and the interaction, and less dependency on the law, the strictness of consequence. Now it's because I want to, not because I have to. And many a person that fails to breach that, young person especially, they have great frustration if they're still living over here when they should be living over here. And many a time I'll have the teenager call me up and the conversation will go just like this. Well, you know, Mom is just not seeing it well. Really? What, does Mom need glasses or something? What's up? And what they're trying to tell me is they're trying to tell me that I want to be over here, but I've not learned to live over here. You only get over here if you've learned this first. That's how it works. So our goal in working with our young people is to make this transition from obedience based on the law to obedience based on trust, love, and really intimacy. That is our goal. I take this from the Word of God, and what we're going to do is we're going to painstakingly go through this little diagram. And what we're going to do is we're going to trace through the Scriptures why we want to do that, and we're going to trace through the Scriptures why that is not only why we want to do that, but it is the appropriate goal to have. Now, I want the young people in the crowd to specifically see this, that I'm not making this up. I did not get it from some book except the Bible. I am only freely adapting the end goal from directly from the Word of God. And all we're trying to do as parents and our parenting process is take the principles that we have seen as God the Father, who gives every name or every family the name. You know, He sets Himself up as the ultimate Father, and we're just taking His principles and we are making it focus to the finite little dot of our human existence upon this planet. That's all we're doing. And I'm doing so by the grace of God in a way that hopefully it makes sense. Now, having said that, I realized I need to back up just for about 2 seconds. Do you remember when we were talking about obedience yesterday, and we went through this long process about spanking and, you know, structured consequences and loss of privilege and isolation and, you know, painful consequence? You remember that? Okay. What we also do, and we've borrowed this from somebody else's suggestion, is we also allow our children to make an appeal. Now, I do not know what word you want to use, appeal or request or consideration or concession or negotiation. I don't care what word you use. But after our children have demonstrated obedience, that they have a lifestyle, a disposition of obedience, thoroughly, cheerfully, consistently, immediately, so on, what we do is we say, now you've earned something here, and what you've earned is the right to be heard. And so even at that young age, especially 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, we will say, now if by chance mama says, go clean your room, and daddy says, go fold your clothes, you have conflicting jurisdictions giving opposite or different commands. And what that does is if you don't resolve that, that is a source of frustration for an individual. It would frustrate me. Anybody ever have two bosses and they want you to do two things at once and you don't have enough time to do either one? Is that a little frustrating? Of course it is. Nobody likes that. And so what we say to our children is, now listen, because you have shown the obedient posture that we're after, and of course I'm using words that are for their educational level, I say, now you can actually make an appeal. And so if there's something that comes up and you see that I need more information, then you may say, Dad, may I make an appeal? Now you don't interrupt me, you wait till I'm done, and then you ask that. And I tell them, and I intend that when you use those magic words, I will stop and I will listen to what you have to say. All right? So let's practice. And so we'll run through a little practice thing. You think I'm crazy, but we'll just do it in the living room. And Janice sitting right there, and you come up. Now tell me something. The dog's outside. Okay. Thank you for telling me. Go get the dog first, right? So something that gives me new information that I might need to know to change the order of which we have dictated as the next series of events. And so we practice that, and we say, now listen, you still must give me the final say on what will happen. So you may give me the right more information, but I may say, thank you, but not right now. We still need to accomplish what's before us. And you know what that does for the young person? It sets the stage for them to expect and long to be heard when they're teenagers. When they're teenagers, they have a lot of information, some of which is vital, some of which is not too vital. And so when we're working together, they will come up. And I'll never forget some of this stuff. I'm sitting there. You see, we're so big, we have family staff meetings. I mean, we do. Everybody's at the table. Okay, guys, we got to have a little staff meeting. Even the five-year-old, William, staff meeting, let's go, 5 minutes, staff meeting. So we're down there and we're having a staff meeting and I'm giving out different instructions. And what happens is each young teenager, young man says, Dad, may I make an appeal? Yes. Well, if we do it this way, then we'll miss out on da-da-da-da-da. Oh, yeah, that's right. Okay. All right, let me think about that. Of course, I have many teenagers, and the next one goes, Dad, may I make an appeal? Sure. So I found out that, you know, we can spend 20 minutes on the appeal process, but we have set the stage whereby our young people are able to enter in very early steps of adult interaction, communication, so that we're not fighting, we're actually working out together. And when that happens, the young person experiences something they desperately need and you desperately want to give them. You know what it's called? Dignity and respect. And I guarantee the young person who feels and knows that they are respected, that they have dignity in light of that, will naturally want to hang out with you. They'll naturally want to ask your opinion. They'll naturally want to seek your counsel. Because you've developed the strength of the relationship. All right, so where does that come from? Let's get going. So we're going to look, well, we don't need to turn to this one because we've turned to it quite a bit. But obedience, remember, is the very best thing. Remember that song, Obedience is the Very Best Thing? Okay, that one, that song, that's that right there. So it's better to obey than to sacrifice. All right, stubbornness is as the sin of iniquity and witchcraft, right? So obedience, we're going to assume that we've been able to establish this as our supposition. obedience. It was breached at the garden. It was breached in heaven with Satan when he was catapulted out. And it was introduced by Satan to Adam and Eve. Eve was fooled. Adam knew and still disobeyed. And obedience has been the lacking thing in all of humanity. That's why it's so precious that when the Lord Jesus came, through his obedience we have salvation, in contrast to the disobedience that was introduced by Adam. So obedience is the very starting block of the whole relationship. Now, what we're going to do here is we're going to trace this, and we're going to try to show that obedience is basically showing evidence of trust and faith. And remember at the beginning, I tried to show that by coming from the Garden of Eden. So that's why Genesis 3, 4 there. Did God really say, are you sure? Is God's character reliable enough for you to obey his command? Is God of that kind of caliber that you should put your ear and body under the authority of his words? In order for you to do this, you have to then trust the one who has given the word. So I'm going to show just in a couple of brief ways how obedience and therefore faith are intertwined. Look with me to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23. You might guess that we'll be doing a lot of scripture referencing this morning. That is a dangerous thing to do, and because it's going to be tempting for me and for us to pull this out of context. But rest be assured, I think the principles that we'll extract this morning are standalone concepts both within and without the context of the chapter. So, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23 is where we want to go first. It says, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ. And I'll stop right there. Notice this. And this is his commandment, that we should believe. Wait a minute. Commandment, that means something must be obeyed. And belief, well, that's the command. And interestingly enough, at the point of salvation, we exercise faith in God and Jesus Christ, but you know what you're also doing? You're also obeying. It's called the obedience of faith. God commands everywhere, or all men everywhere, to be born again. He commands that. He sets that up as his order. That's why all men will fall under judgment, because those who have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ would have obeyed that command. The obedience of faith. It begins right there. Look with me in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. You'll see the same terminology in the ministry of Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. And we'll quickly flip over there. And it says this. You'll see this in the discussion that's before us. So we're talking a little bit about the necessity of dealing with the widows and all. But notice this little kind of standalone sort of narrative comment. Verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. That is, they took their thinking, which was contrary to Jesus Christ, Jesus being the Messiah, and then they rearranged it, and they took their thinking and aligned it with the Lord Jesus, or with the Lord Jesus being the Messiah. They were obedient in their faith. That's the idea. Obedience and faith are basically equivalent concepts. He asks you to obey. He commands you to obey. And that obedience entails inherent trust in the character of the one being obeyed. And thus, we can link the two concepts together. Now, what happens when we do that? Well, it leads down to here. Let's see where that goes. I want you to see John 5:38, and we'll look at 8:31. John 5:38 and 8:31. Now, don't forget where we're going. We're going to show that obedience and intimacy are really going to be equivalent concepts. So 5:38 reads as follows. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent you do not believe. Now, this is very important. We're starting to make a transition step. Disobedience is equivalent to his word not being in you. And if his word is not in you, then you're not going to obey his word. So obedience is equivalent to starting to get that word and putting it in the soul. The same concept is expanded in chapter 8 and verse 31, a standalone statement, although I'm lifting it out of a conversation Jesus is having. It says this, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word,'" which is the idea of the commandment and obedience, "'if you abide in my word, you are my disciples.'" Look at that. We're going from obedience, believing his word, obeying it, and now all of a sudden, when that happens, you start to have a little bit more intimacy, right? We're starting to have this connection. You are my disciples. You are my followers. We have a unique relationship. No longer do I call you anything but sons and daughters. I call you friends. You see, those terms of intimacy are now escalating because we're following this path of obedient faith. Now look what happens as a result of that. We get ultimately to this thing called intimacy. Now let's turn over to John chapter 14 and verse 23. Notice the intimacy that happens as we travel a path of obedience, which is built upon trusting the one whom you obey, that then leads to a closer relationship and transition to ultimately what we would call a state of intimacy. Look at John chapter 14 and verse 23, please. It reads as follows. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." Okay, that's pretty important. So all of a sudden, we're talking about the phrase keeping my word, obedience, all right? And that through the path of faith, it leads to the following in the verse. "And my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him." You talk about intimacy. That's what God is intending. I am intending to live in your same quarters. I am intending for you to live in my quarters. I am intending that we have a home together. That's called intimacy, and that's exactly what obedience through trust in the one who gives the command leads to, not only this fellowship, but it leads to true closeness. Look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16. 1 John chapter 4 and 16. I bet you feel like you're at Bible camp having a sword drill. Well, you are at Bible camp, but this is not a sword drill. All right. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16 reads as follows. "And we have known and believed," see, faith is in that word believe, The love, that's a term that would speak of intimacy, "that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in God, abides in love, abides in God, and God in him." See that? Obedience is introduced in the first, or excuse me, faith and trust is introduced in the first part of the verse, and in the last part of the verse, it leads to mutual abiding. Mutual abiding. So here's the premise, and here's the way it's working. Obedience predicated on faith and trust in the one who is given the command that Satan tried to destroy leads to a relationship that's closer, ultimately, in a closeness where God is in you and you in God. This is the kind of thing that he's after. Several years ago, I was in Israel with Jabe Nicholson. You know, do you know Jabe Nicholson? He is like the current Bible encyclopedia, right, that has legs and a mouth. I'll never forget it. I could ask him any question, and it's like he knew the page number. It was amazing. And so, you know, I'm on this trip, and I went alone. My wife told me to go alone because she knew that I would just try to study, and so I was just taking every single note known to mankind. Well, Jabe was able to get us up to the Western Wall. You know the Western Wall where everybody wails? Have anybody been to Jerusalem here? Oh, it's beautiful, isn't it? So Lord willing, this is a small commercial, but we'll go next April if you'd like to go. just let me know. It'd be lovely. Nonetheless, we'll go to the Western Wall. Now, on the Western Wall, if you remember, there's a place for the men to pray and the place for the women. You remember that? It's kind of on the left side as you face the Western Wall. You have to put on the yarmulkes and the whole thing. Well, there's this bridge. It's an old bridge that you would use to get into the Temple Mount. And if you go underneath there, you actually go down towards the old Roman road. You actually go, it's like a cave, it didn't used to be, but you kind of go downward and you follow the Western Wall so it gets down to sort of its original foundation. And at that level, you are at the old Roman road, and you recognize it because the Romans used gigantic stones as opposed to the Turks, which would use the smaller ones. And so you're down there, and then what you do is you'd walk north along the Western Wall, an extension, but it's underground, all the way north to the upper side of the Temple Mount, which ended at Antonio's fortress. So we're walking away. Now remember, at the time of Herod, the temple itself was about one-third of the way from the northern part of the Temple Mount. So it's one-third of the way down. So we're walking up some of the south side, walking up, and all of a sudden, we come across, it looks like a shrine. There's like 50, 100 candles that are burning in this little shrine area. And our guide, who is Jewish, he stops and he says, "This is a very serious place. We are at the place where the presence of God would have dwelt a mere 30 meters on the other side of this wall." And he was very serious. He was just so somber. He said, "This is as close as we can get to where the presence of God would have been." I felt like I was in Raiders of the Lost Ark there for a second. Okay. Not to diminish his sincerity at all. But I thought, that is so sad. You are thinking that this is the closest you can get to the presence of God that used to be there. Let me tell you something. The presence of God is within the believer who wants to abide with you and you with him because of this whole process. I can do one way better than that. And that's the beauty of being a believer in Jesus Christ. And do not treat that lightly. There is a whole host of religions that are built on the idea of being close to God. And they never make it. You, I, we come by faith, obediently so, and all of a sudden we're granted intimacy that is on the par where we can walk into the Holy of Holies without fear of death and without fear of any type of retribution. Because the blood of our Savior has gone before us and was sprinkled, as it were, in the tabernacle of heaven in a perfect array and a perfect amount, so that the seat of justice is changed to a seat of mercy. You know what we call that? Intimacy. That's how our God handles things. Now let's trace this other arm right here. Obedience not only is predicated, or not only is built upon this idea of trust and faith, but also obedience is built on love. Let's go back to John chapter 14 and verse 21. John 14 and 21. We were just there a second ago, but we need to turn back. And I'm going to lift another standalone principle from the word of the Lord Jesus, from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. And you'll see that this principle is going to show how obedience and love, not just the touchy-feely, gooey-ooey, sticky, snickerdoodle love, okay? By the way, I love those things, those snickerdoodles. Those are really good. Anyway, back to our discussion. Not that kind of love. This is kind of the agape love, where everything is outward towards the benefactor, the recipient of your affection. It's selfless. That's what the love of God is. And so he says this: "He who has my commandments," that's obedience, right? You have that. When you hear the phrase, "my commandments," you should equate that to obedience. That's what's implied. You are to obey the command. Otherwise, we wouldn't call it a commandment, right? "So he who has my commandments and keeps them," that's the obedience part, "it is he," oh, look at that, "who loves me." That's what Adam and Eve were supposed to show in the garden, that if you love God, you would do what he said. Now the world says this: if you obey the one in authority, you are showing weakness. Huh? How's that work? It doesn't work. What God is saying is obedience is actually a demonstration of affection. It really is. And so when you're teaching your child on that lower part of that, or the upper part of that triangular graph, to obey, you're actually teaching them to love you. Now, at first, they fear you, right? Because you hold the paddle, right? But you transition over so that they understand that there is love that this is built on. Now, this obedience predicated on love leads to John 15:10. Let's look at that. John 15:10. I want you to see the beauty here. And I'm just going to read the first portion of the verse. No longer do I call you servants. Oh, excuse me, wrong verse. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. See that? A little bit past tense. You will. That's future tense. You will abide in my love. All right? Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He's saying, listen, the reason why this works is because I have done it myself. I kept my Father's commandments, and we have a unique love that is par excellence. You can't hold a candle to it. This is what I want you to do. So obedience in my own life as Son of God is demonstrated by my love for him. In fact, my love for him really demonstrates that obedience. 1 John 5:3 says the same thing. Let's turn there and look at that just for a second. It says this, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Now, how does that lead to intimacy? Well, let's go back to John 14, 21b. I read it a bit earlier, and it simply says this. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Oh, okay, so now it's reciprocal. It's going back and forth in the same direction. You love the Son. We are loved by my Father. And look at what it says. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. That's a phrase of intimacy. When you're intimate with someone, you let yourself be revealed. You let them see you. You let them know you. That's that phrase in the Old Testament, and they were both naked and not ashamed. There was mutual comfortability in each other's presence. That's what's happening here. So what happens in next is summarized in this one verse here in... not that one, and that one. Perfect love casts out all fear. No longer are we dealing with the fear of the rod, because love has then taken the day. So here's how it works out. For those of you who are math majors here, if obedience equals faith or trust, and obedience equals love, then what? Then these two are equivalent, right? Here it is. If obedience equals trust and obedience equals love, then trust is the same as love, and they both lead to intimacy. This is what we're trying to do. We are trying to take our young person and get them to understand this whole dynamic. This is why this works, because I think that's exactly how God has set up his economy. So how do we do that in our family? Let's be practical for a second. Number one, deceit must be squelched. Young people, listen to me. If you are living a lie, you will never have intimacy that you need with your mother and father. Fathers and mothers, if you are living a lie, you will never have the intimacy that you so desperately need with your children, and I might add, with your spouse. It goes both directions. Deceit is the very thing that was introduced at the garden that foiled, if I may, not really, but was attempted to foil the plan of God and catapulted us into our depravity. So deceit is necessary to be dealt with, and dealt with ruthlessly. And it must be dealt with in your own life, that you are a transparent parent, that you are an honest man or woman before God. And if you're hiding sin, and this is what we do as men and sometimes as women. We'll hide our sin. We'll cover it over. We'll make excuses. We'll erase our histories on the computer. And you know exactly what I'm referring to there. And let me tell you, that will erode the solidarity of the family. And you didn't even yell at anybody. And same thing, young people, if you want to hide your sin, if you want to keep it protected and hide that deceit and keep that nice little thing packaged so no one knows, Trust me, you will implode. And it will be a bigger mess. Why do we want to do that? So deceit has to be dealt with and dealt with ruthlessly. It is quite destructive. There are lies that you tell because you thought them up. There are lies that you tell because you just didn't want to get in trouble. Are those your socks? No. You didn't think about it that morning. You didn't think, well, when mom asked me about my socks, I'm going to lie. Okay? You just didn't want to get in trouble. So, deal with that. That's wrong. We want an attitude, a posture of spontaneous truthfulness. And then this deceitful spirit, manipulation of the parents. Young people, I want you to know right now, you could play me like I'm Pinocchio, okay? Oh, you could do that, and you would be very successful, and then your life would end as you know it. No, just kidding. You see, you can manipulate. And let me tell you, parents, we can manipulate the kids too. Listen, I don't want this kind of stuff. I want the kind of thing that is mutually voluntarily out of love and affection and respect one to another, just like it's supposed to be with my Father in heaven. That's exactly what I'm after. So hiding the truth. Listen, no one's a dum-dum in here. 1 + 1 really does equal 2. And if the truth doesn't add up to the sum, something isn't right and your colors are exposed. Definitely we deal with this along the way. We like to see our young people and my family fostering trust. And I have gone over these things with our kids on a routine basis. Daily duties count. Well, that's really nice, Steve. You just come up with a nice way to make the kids obey and you don't have to clean house. Well, of course, I'm the dad, of course. No, seriously. We like to emphasize those daily duties. Why? Because here's the thing. He who is faithful in things of a few will be faithful in the things that are many. How can I trust you with true spiritual riches if you're not trustworthy with mere money? Right? You see the dichotomy there? You see what he's saying? So daily duties are valuable. I want you to see that the daily duties, as mundane as they are absolutely paramount to building our relationship. And it's not just there. Guess what? When you get some job, even at McDonald's, guess what they're going to do? They're going to want to promote the fellow that shows trustworthiness. It's not rocket science, but it is incredibly life-saving. So, the daily duties, consistent, independent time. We have in our home what we call VIP days, but also, Janet and I will both independently take out a child. We'll just take them out to eat. One time, I kept asking the same question to the boys so much that I said, "Now, Michael, I'd like to take you out to eat. Are we going to talk about girls again, Dad? Did we do that last time? And the time before? Oh, no, we're not going to talk about that. No way." All right, so consistent time. Young people make mistakes. They do. Did you ever make a mistake? Well, let me think. This morning, in fact, yeah. Yeah, you're going to make mistakes. And so what's going to happen is you're going to have to let them do it again. My son was learning to drive, and I, being the lunatic father that I am, was trying to get him to park the car at a very odd angle in the garage. And you know what we did? We ripped off the door, $3,200. Okay, first of all, I had to go into my room and say, "Hey, dummy, in the mirror, what are you thinking? You can't even park in there." You know, the hardest thing for me to do was to let him drive that car after I got it fixed. I mean, you hate the car to be wrecked, but once you get it fixed, it really looks good. I do not. Okay. And so it was like we went back to driver's ed school. Okay, turn it on with your foot on the brake, Dad. Right? So sometimes it takes a little risk-taking, doesn't it? We have times together, family devotions. Now, all right, I'm going to steal again. Sorry. I will not go into your time, Larry. I promise. All right, family devotions. Now, we believe it's vital to have regular times where we gather to the Lord. I want you to know my ultimate goal is that my children have their own devotions. Okay? That is my goal. My goal is to see from the seeds of having family devotions that one day I get up and I see in my house, like it's a camp setting, we got each individual child scattered around the house having their own personal time with the Savior. That's my goal with family devotions. And that goal is achieved because I have my own personal devotions. But in family devotions, we have all kinds of things. We have the children's Bible. We used, I think it was Ergamens or Eggmans or something. And it was great. We've gone through two or three of those editions. We just wore them out. And, you know, I do crazy things like, and this Nebuchadnezzar, he said to Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach, you know, I did all that kind of role played, acted out. We do like this. And Moses led the people up to the Red Sea. And by the way, there was a Burger King there, and they had a nice lunch before they went into the sea. And I stop, you know. Of course I'm adding to the Word of God. Actually, it's a paraphrased Bible. And the kids go like this. They had Burger King back then? Yeah, it was good. Yeah. Right. Now, what am I doing besides being a lunatic? I am wanting them to embrace and listen close. We have pictures in this Bible. This is great. We're at our dinner table. Even today, even my 16, 17-year-olds love this. Okay, I'm going to show you the picture that shows what we just read about, and I'm going to give you 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Okay, we're going to ask a few questions about the picture. What color is the button on the left side of his jacket in the left corner of the picture? Of course, the little ones I'm much kinder to, like William. I say, William, what book are we reading out of today? He goes, the Bible? Yes! Ding, 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 ding! Right? And we have all kinds of fun. We read biographies, and, you know, we just have time where you might want to come over for our house for devotion someday, don't you? Okay. So now, as they get older, guess what I do? I ask the young men to lead it. Hey, why don't you have something ready for tomorrow morning?
Tomorrow morning?
Yeah, I gave you like a day. Is that too much time? Yeah. So that's how we do it. We do other things, but I just wanted to give you a little taste. Now, our goal is not to... Oh, this is how I used to do devotions. Okay, guys, it's 5:30. Let's all get up and we'll have devotions. Well, that really works if your wife is like Mrs. A.M., but my wife is like Mrs. Afternoon, okay? That's when she hits her stride. 5:30 in the morning, no stride. More like supine. That's how she is. And so we were having devotions early in the morning. And you know what it is when you're having devotions and you're a young father? You just talk a lot like I am now. And the kids were just... So my wife is listening to me pontificate. She goes... You know, kind of that head nodding, finger rolling, like, let's move it along here. Okay? So after a while, she's so nice. We get everything done. We did a week of that. The kids are just like so irritable because I've been waking them up at ungodly hours. You know, I shouldn't say that. They're good hours, but they're early. And so my wife says, Steve, what would you say if maybe we had devotions at 8:30 when we're awake? You think that's a good idea? It might work better. Okay. Oh, and Steve, yes, honey. Could you maybe shorten it down from 45 minutes to maybe like 7? You mean it's a little long? Poquito. Okay, I can do that. That's hard. Yeah, I know, Steve, but that would help you speak better. Okay. So we do devotions, all right? We praise, of course, their qualities. I tell you, I'm out of time. I tell you, I'll sit around and I'll just try to spontaneously say, you know, there's something you did just now that I admire and I wish I did better. And I will praise that to them. And you know, funny thing, I'm showing them respect. Like I said, I praise them before their grandparents too. I invest and give them more responsibility when they're faithful. I want to, and we're going to talk about this tonight. We're going to demonstrate this love and trust in the relationship that they grow up seeing between the husband and wife, right? Insight, we help them sort through their days, and there are areas of testing like relationships that we long to have connection with, and we'll talk more about that later. I have to stop now, but we'll finish this up this evening, and then this evening we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about the marriage, because no family works if the marriage is crumbling. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity we've had just to be, Lord, practical, but also very precise, and that we can see that you've actually ordained all of this, and you've wanted obedience to lead to trust and belief and to love, and they both lead to a kind of a bond that you have longed for, that you had momentarily at the garden, that you now have finally, greatly so, reestablished in your Son. We ask you to help us mirror the grand economy of God in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.